Tom, do come and join us at the front and bring the word. Thank you.
We're on YouTube and being recorded.
Right. Well, good evening. It's good to be here and to join you at your midweek meeting. We're in the Greetings Fellowship at Devizes, right in the middle of Wiltshire and in the middle of the Salisbury Plain. And so we remember you here in Stranger's Rest. We're going to read from Psalm 142. Psalm 142. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaints before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Amen. So we're turning to verse number 4 of Psalm 142. I looked on my right hand and beheld, for there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. You may notice that it is it's one of the Psalms that has a title. And the title is this, A Maskil of David. That means it is a teaching psalm. And it was a prayer when he was in the cave. And it's a bit of a debate amongst the commentators as to whether David wrote this when he was in the cave physically at the time, or when he was reflecting upon the time that he spent in the cave. And whether it was at the time or reflecting afterward, it doesn't really matter. Because either David is expressing great faith in God, and tremendously he knew that God would help him and deliver him, or else he is looking back in thankfulness, recognizing how God was his savior. Well, David is in a cave. You'll be wondering, why is David in a cave? Which cave was he in? Well, it all refers to the time from 1 Samuel chapter 22, and he is in a cave called Adullam. And we can read about that in the narrative. Why is David in a cave? Is it because he likes potholing and things of that nature? Nothing to do with that. He is on the run, and he is fleeing for his life, and he is trying to escape persecution and hounding from King Saul. David isn't being hounded because he has been disloyal, and so Saul is out to get a traitor. We don't find that that is the case. He's not experiencing this hardship because of some kind of personality clash. He is experiencing this even though he is the most patriotic and loyal of servants. In fact, he has done great things for the nation and for the king. Not least, he has defeated Goliath and put the army of the Philistines to flight. In fact, David would stand and go and fight Goliath when every other soldier in the Israelite army would stand quaking at the sight of Goliath. And David knew some period of recognition. He was had received a great deal of accolade from the people. In fact, that is probably the root of the jealousy that Saul had for David. You may remember the song or the little ditty that was going around, how that Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his tens of thousands. And so David had been well regarded. But now, because of the jealousy and resentment of Saul, we find Saul is so stirred and so filled with a root of bitterness, Saul is only interested in one thing, the destruction of David. And he saw how the people regarded David and loved David, and he is literally being eaten alive with jealousy. I don't know whether you've come across jealous people. Perhaps that's something you struggle with. But you know that if you meet a jealous person, they are not happy people. They are often bitter and twisted. They demonstrate a lack of contentment and satisfaction, and they have a very warped view of reality and a very negative view of other people. And David here finds himself as an enemy of Saul. His loyalty is now being rewarded with hostility. He's on the run. That favored son of Israel is now fleeing for his life. If you go back to 1 Samuel 21, so the preceding chapter to the narrative of David in Cave Adullam, you find that David has come to such a low point that he would rather come to an enemy, Achish, the king of the Philistines, than to be in the vicinity of the king. And even in that situation, David feigns and pretends that he is mad in verse 13 of that 21st chapter, because it is not really safe for him there either. And so he comes to this cave Adullam, and it is really a place of refuge. It would only be temporary. We can read about that in this psalm, how that David would say even the refuge failed him. But nevertheless, it was a time away from the battle. It was a time for evaluation and reflection, and it's a time for him to gain perspective, and it's a time for him to seek his God. So in this Psalm 142, we find David expressing his heart that the help that he needs and the help that he actually truly received is not found in this world. It's not found in men, it's not found in other people. The help that he really needed and the help that he had was only found in God. And so the trial that he had, although terrible, although grievous, it was the means by which he found that true place of refuge and deliverance in Jehovah. And that is the position that we need to get to when we are facing trials, difficulties, perhaps even persecutions like David is facing. It is that point where our utter and complete dependence is found in God. But our text is this in verse 4 of Psalm 142. No man cared for my soul. I want us to think about three things: the dangers of self-pity, secondly, the inability of the world to actually help him, and thirdly, the only source of help for humanity. The dangers of self-pity. David could have got himself into that spiral of despair where he is filled with self-pity. That tendency that we have to just bemoan our lot, complain that everybody is out to get me, thinking that everyone has it in for us, everybody is wronging us, everybody is nasty to me, everybody has abandoned him. And that sense of self-pity for David could have been overwhelming. It's everybody else's fault. Perhaps we have fallen into that trap at times where we wallow in our own self-pity. So this is something that David could have fallen into. But that's not the case, because what we find is that in this psalm, David very quickly identifies that he has no help in himself, he has no help in others, but his help is found in God. But why is self-pity destructive? When you think about things, and particularly when things aren't going very well for us, we can be very tempted to question God. Adam and Eve did this when the serpent came and tempted them concerning that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said to them and suggested to them that God was withholding something good from them. And they looked at the tree and it looked good and something to be desired. And in that point, they began to question God. We find that self-pity can warp our perspective. Because if we had the right view of God and his sovereign wisdom, his goodness, his justice, we would see who he is, we would see what he was doing, we would trust that he was doing things right and correctly, and in fact, it ought to produce a thankfulness in us. Rather than looking within, we should be looking to God. Self-pity often fuels sin. If you fall into that trap of bemoaning your lot continually, it's all about you, it's all about somebody else causing you harm, you can find yourself falling deeper and deeper into sin. Self-pity is often self-willed. It's all about this person, all about the individual, it's all about me. We forget about God, we forget about other people, we forget about how our actions and our interactions are in fact impacting upon other people. Self-pity can also diminish God's pity. We start to think that God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. God isn't concerned in my situation. We become discontented with providence. Self-pity is not easily cured, and it's very stubborn. It's very hard to root it out. And it all falls within that bracket of pride, an elevation of self. So that was a danger that David could have fallen into. But David doesn't fall into this. But rather, David does have a right view of his situation, and he has a right view of God. So secondly, coming back to our text more in particular, we find that there is an inability in the world to help. David says, "No man cared for my soul." What does he mean by this? Well, to all intents and purpose, David found himself alone in the battle. He had been deserted, he had been forsaken by friends, and he found himself devoid of natural justice. Nobody would stand up in his defense. No one, it seemed, cared whether he lived or died. Perhaps many would have preferred his death to his life. All the time that David is alive, King Saul is miserable. And if King Saul is miserable, then everybody else is going to be miserable within the king's court. And so there may be people that would have been sided with David, think that he's in the right, think that he hasn't done anything wrong. But yet, because of the impact that Saul's behavior is having upon them, they would rather the David issue would go away, whatever way that would be. And so David could say, "No man cared for my soul." Here he is hiding in a cave. We might counter that and say, well, there were some that joined him. That is true. Some came to that cave and they found a refuge in David and in that cave. But in truth, it was hardly of any comfort compared to the great enemy of Saul. David was really on his own. You may be joining this meeting tonight and you're going through some dark trial. And your conclusion is that nobody cares for you. Nobody is really concerned for your well-being. You're under attack. And there's none there to help you. Nobody seems to be able to alleviate your burdens. And you may have great sympathy with David. You say, well, nobody cares for my soul. We might ask, well, what help could have been given to David? Well, he could have requested people join his army of rebellion. And he could have asked volunteers to stand with him and fight and overthrow Saul. After all, David has been anointed king. He is the successor to King Saul. And he could have requested that he be installed as the rightful king. However, David had already made it clear to his followers that it would be a sin to slay the Lord's anointed. He would have to be king in the Lord's way and in the Lord's timing. And you may be thinking, well, what does he really want then? You know, how can anybody help him in this situation? What could benefit his circumstance? And very often that is where we get to in our trials and our difficulties. When we think about our brothers and sisters are going through difficult times, there's only so much we can do for them. Perhaps we could go and make them a meal, and that might help. Perhaps we might be able to take them to a hospital appointment, and that takes that worry out of that circumstance that they're going through. It could be that they have financial issues, and so just providing some finances may help them. But really, we often feel so helpless and powerless to really help those that are in need. When we think about the help the world offers, it really isn't helpful at all. Now, we live in a very prosperous nation. Oh, Chancellor of the Exchequer might disagree with this. He might say that we have a great deficit, but compared to other nations of the world, we have great plenty. We have tremendous resources, and the Lord has been very kind toward us. And when we have problems, we can go to various things for help. If you have a health concern, you have the NHS. It may not be brilliant. It may not work as efficiently as we might like. But nevertheless, if you need help in a medical terms, there is that NHS service to give you help. You may lose your job, and there are people who are concerned that you might find an alternative. And there are other organisations like the Citizen Advice Bureau, and they can give you advice as to where to access help. So on one level, the world does have help that it seeks to offer. In devices, we seem to have just two types of shops. We have coffee shops and we have charity shops. And there are a variety of charity shops. There's an air ambulance shop. There is a shop that deals with people that have learning disabilities. There's a shop that is set up for cancer, and another charity shop that is there for other things such as hospice care. And we have the whole range in our town. And all of these charities are designed and set up to alleviate, to some degree, the needs of people that they are seeking to reach. But they can do so much, but they can't deal with all things. Taking the NHS, you might think I'm being a bit critical of the NHS tonight. Not really. I used to work in it, and I know what it's like from the inside. But what the NHS can't do, it could look into your arteries, it could look up into your brain, it could diagnose your problems, but it can't ever prevent death. Temporarily, it might. But it won't stop somebody eventually dying. And when we think about our souls, that very essence of who we are, that never dying part of us, the world cannot help us. It won't be able to remedy the fundamental problems of life, such as sin, such as the necessity to be right with God. The world can never give to a soul what it requires. And even though people will try to show compassion, they cannot provide a remedy for a sin-diseased soul. It cannot bring peace to that soul that is on the brink of eternity. It cannot ease the troubled conscience. When we think about the world, when it comes to our soul, no man cared for my soul. The world doesn't care where you spend eternity. The world won't care how you will fare on the day of judgment. The world doesn't think about, doesn't interest itself in as to what will happen to you when you die in your sins and end up in a lost eternity. The world doesn't care that you are by nature in rebellion against God. It doesn't care that you are undone, unfit to come to a holy God. It doesn't even come across its radar. In terms of our soul, no man cares for it. You might be thinking this is all very depressing. It's all very negative. The outlook is very bleak. David sums it up. I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. But David in this psalm doesn't just have verse 4. We find that David in this psalm has been expressing already and will continue to express where his hope and where his confidence really is. And the only source of help is found in God. And so David here has been calling upon God in verse 1. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. He truly came to God and he made known to the Lord all that he was going through. And in God, he found someone. He found God that would be his refuge. How does David express this? How do we know that David had help in God? Verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily or secretly laid a snare or trap for me. God knew his path. God knew what was happening to him. God knew how he had come to this cave. God knew what had occurred on that journey to this point. He knew how God had been with him throughout all of this experience, and every detail, every tactic and scheme of the evil one is fully known to the God who is all-knowing, omniscient. God knows the path he took. Perhaps there are similarities here with Job. You remember Job? He was a man who suffered greatly, and there was no recorded particular sin that he committed that had caused it. It wasn't that he sinned and therefore this was a calamity that came upon him. He was a man who had everything. As far as the world was concerned, if they looked to Job, before all of this happened, he was sorted. He would be the man that everybody would have aspired to. He had a lovely family. He had great wealth. He had great prominence and position and recognition in the town. He had his health. He was a man that had it all. But in a very short space of time, he lost everything. He lost his family. They died. He lost his wealth, his servants, his cattle, his sheep, they're all taken. The man that had everything now has nothing. Well, he might say, well, at least he still had his health. Well, that went as well. He's now covered in boils. Well, at least people will still regard him. Well, they now look down at him. And they now imagine that he's committed some great sin and therefore he's in the situation he is in. But Job comes to the point in that book where he says and can testify of God's sustaining grace. He can say this, he knows the way that I take. And David here is expressing exactly that same thought. God knows the path and the journey that he is on. And the same is true for us. He knows the path that we take. He knows the journey that we're on. He knows the ones that are causing us harm. He knows the traps that have been laid for us. He knows the sufferings of his people. These snares and traps may be a surprise to us. After all, they've been laid secretly, but the Lord already knows them. And so David, he knows that his God knows where he is. Verse 5, we see something else. He recognizes that his enemies are stronger than he is. In himself, he has no ability to resist them and to fight. He has nobody that he can call upon to come to his aid. That is, however, except the Lord. And David has been brought low by all that he is facing, but he knows with certainty the aid and refuge that God alone can give him. The world's refuges have failed him, but there is real lasting and genuine refuge in God. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. This word refuge, it means the idea of safety. Perhaps we might go in a medical emergency, medical crisis, to a hospital. That's called a place of refuge. You might go to a police station, and that's also a place of safety. You might be experiencing some kind of abuse, and there are things like women's refuges that have been set up to take people in. They're in that kind of situation. It's a place of safety. But this word also has behind it the idea of dwelling or being at home. And so a refuge can be very sterile. It can be very clinical. It can be safety, but yet not very warm and a place of love. But God to him was a dwelling place, a place where his soul found rest. We find also in this fifth verse that David identifies that God is his portion. Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. What does he mean by this? Well, the idea behind portion is inheritance. Now, the children of Israel, when they entered the promised land in Joshua, they were given to each tribe and then to each family and to each individuals a particular portion of the land. And it belonged to them in covenant. In fact, even when land was sold, there was a responsibility in the year of Jubilee to make sure that land reverted back to those that originally owned it. And so you have the idea of the kinsman redeemer that was required to step up in those situations. And this is significant for David. Here he is far from home, far from his portion in the land. He's far away in this cave. And yet he has that confidence that God will keep his covenant. He is confident that God is his portion, that God is his inheritance, as it were. And when we think about all of these things, David knows that whatever is going to happen, he has an inheritance with God in heaven. That should make us think about where we are living. You say, well, I live in a house, or I live in a flat, or I live in a bungalow, or I live somewhere else. Not thinking about where we live physically in this world, but where is our true home? The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about laying up treasure in heaven. Are we only living for the here and now, or are we living in the expectation of the glory to come? And when trials come and when difficulties arise, they can be overwhelming. And it's at those times that our foundations can be shaken. We're not certain about what is going to happen, but knowing that our place is secured in heaven is of great comfort. Paul would often be in prison. He would face that threat of having his life taken away at any moment. And he recognizes that this world is not his home. He had a place in heaven. He had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. There has been some speculation. It's not helpful to speculate on things that we don't know. But he had this thorn in the flesh. He prayed that it would go, and it wasn't. But God came to him, the Lord came to him and said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. The Lord will keep him and sustain him. And then one day, not too far from hence, he would be received, and that thorn in the flesh would be no more. David makes his prayer to the Lord that the Lord would deliver him in verse 6. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. He prays that he might be brought out of bondage. He's desiring the liberty of God. It's only in God that he can have true freedom. He also desires that he might, in verse 7, to praise the name of God, praise the name of God, and the righteous shall compass me about. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. What faith he has that God would deliver him. There he is in the cave. He's just come from Achish and pretend that he's mad. Saul wants him dead, but he knows God is in control. And so he has a refuge in God. That last phrase, thou shalt deal bountifully with me. When we think about our God, in no way could we describe his mercies, his grace, his blessings, his power, or any of his attributes as being meager or small. In Micah chapter 7, it describes this: who can compare unto our God? Who is a God like unto our God? And there we read how he delights in mercy. And here David recognizes and looks forward and knows with certainty how God will bountifully deal with him. And God would do that. He would eventually become king. God would prosper him, prosper his family, make a great covenant with him and his descendants. In fact, the Savior would come from that line. What a wonderful promise he has here. What a wonderful faith he has here, and how it's proved so remarkably. When we think about our trials, as we draw to a close, there's only so much, as we've said, that others can do to help. But the only one who will be there in those darkest times is the Savior. We have Psalm 23. What a wonderful psalm that is. And perhaps the danger we have with a psalm like that is that it's so familiar, it can be a sense in which we become complacent about it. But there the psalmist, David, is looking back and considering his life and recognizing how the shepherd has been with him. And there the shepherd takes him by the still waters. There the shepherd makes him to lie down in green pastures. And yet also we find the shepherd taking him through the valley of the shadow of death. Even though we don't necessarily know what is happening or why it's happening, we can have that comfort and that promise that if we belong to him, then he is with us. Our Savior is sympathetic. When we think about that word sympathetic, that word can be misused sometimes. People say, I sympathize with you. And you think, well, in order to sympathize with me, you have to really identify and have gone through the same experience that I've gone through. Perhaps the best you could do is to empathize. But our Savior can sympathize. He hears our cries. He knows the path that we are taking. Think about the path that he trod. He knows the pressures that are sweeping over you. There's a lovely verse in Psalm in Isaiah 63, I think it is, where it says, in your afflictions, he is afflicted. He is the one that is with us every step of the way. The thing about gospel application there is in this passage, could be possible. I don't know. You're standing before God. I don't know how you are before the Lord tonight. I don't know whether you're a Christian or not. I assume many of you, if not all of you, are. But just think to that future. Think to that day of judgment. Who will be there with you on that day? Who will stand with you and plead for you? Who will say that my payment has already been satisfied? If you're trusting in Christ, if we're a believer tonight, we have the Savior that will do that for us. He will say, this one I have died for. I have shed my blood for. The law has been satisfied. They deserve heaven. But if we're standing in our own strength, or listening and relying upon what the world would suggest to us, try your best, live your best life now kind of thing, you will discover that on that day, how that no man really cared for your soul. And the world won't care what happens to your soul. But when we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, he truly cares for our souls. Because he's come to this world to rescue hell-deserving sinners like you and I. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he has come because he loved us and gave himself for us. We won't be saved because we're good people or nice people, we will be saved because Jesus Christ has died for sinners. The Apostle John put it this way: we love him because he first loved us. Or the Apostle Paul put it this way, how that Christ demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He made that ultimate sacrifice. The world has let you down. The world will let you down as well. Even sadly, the church of Jesus Christ may let you down, and the Lord's people may let you down. But there is one that sticketh closer than a brother. There is one that is a true refuge and a true portion. There is one that is a deliverer and helper. There is one that grants liberty, and there is one that deals bountifully, and that is Jesus Christ. And although David at this point is going through such a dark time, he knows his God is with him. He knows the path he's taking. He is a refuge to him. He's a portion, and he will bring him through. No man cared for my soul. Bring my soul out of prison, David says, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Amen.